I tried to get somebody to do a special today, but I couldn't twist their arm enough. Only contacted four men whose names will be unmentioned. But usually I don't really follow the calendar very well. That's really a revelation for you guys. Today I wanted to do something in honor of Father's Day, and I thought maybe you would appreciate these lyrics from a song called My Father's Hands. And I don't know, you haven't ever heard this before. I don't know. You listen and see if you, this is one by GLAAD. So I don't think it's one you've ever heard before. At the age of 5, I was taken on the world. Every day was a reckless adventure unfurled. Never gave much thought to any consequence when I was testing my boundaries and peeking through the fence. Then the time would come, as it always did, where I'd outstep the stride of a 5-year-old kid, and it would crumble like a castle of sand, and I'd go running to my father's hands. My father's hands could fix anything in my world. If it all lay in pieces without a hope or a prayer, it was never beyond the loving repair of my father's hands. Looking back, I can only admire the things he could do with patience and pliers. As trivial as broken playthings could be, he could sense it was the end of the world for me. From broomstick horses and bent handlebars to the mechanical nightmare of my first car. If it crumbled like a castle of sand, I knew the magic in my father's hands. My father's hands could fix anything in my world. If it all lay in pieces without a hope or a prayer, it was never beyond the loving repair of my father's hands. Now here I am, and I'm feeling scared. Because for the very first time, I am aware, amidst ruined hopes and these shattered dreams, that my father's hands cannot fix everything. My broken heart is not a broken toy. Even though I'm a man, I am still much a boy. And my daddy's done all he can do. So, Lord Jesus, I'm asking you, would your father be my father too? Now, my father's hands can fix anything in my world. If it all lay in pieces without a hope or a prayer, it's never beyond the loving repair of my father's hands. Oh, my father's hands, my father's hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the natural progression of knowing our own fathers, and whether they were good or bad or somewhere in the middle, they were still given to us as examples and even signposts and guides in lots of ways, whether it was what not to be or what to be, they still were our fathers. And we pray that you would use our fathers that we have in this body and in the entire world to do what's happened in this writer's life, where he found out that a father is a human being and is not necessarily able to be the end-all and the be-all of every situation. And they do have limitations, and they do grow old, and they do even pass on from this life. But we pray that the natural progression would be from that to understanding about our Heavenly Father, getting a hold of the power and the majesty and the goodness and the grace, the all-knowing, ever-present God and Father that you are. We know that you're not the Father of one thing, and that really and truly tells us everything we need to know about you. You are not the father of evil, but you are the father of goodness. We wouldn't even know goodness if it were not for your existence. We wouldn't know what it means to be set apart and holy if it were not for you. We wouldn't have any perspective on good at all. We would have only a perspective of evil. And that was what you have throughout history been trying to teach us. Thank you that you will overcome evil. Thank you that you will overcome all the enemies of the people of God and even those who are subsequently your enemies. Thank you for this book of Zechariah as we read through it and think about it and talk about it and learn from it that it does indeed show all these things and so much more. Thank you for the coming victory that is in your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 12 is where we are this morning. Zechariah 12 speaks of winning ways, if you want to put a title on it. Zechariah 12, the burden of the word of the Lord. This word, again, burden is oracle or burden concerning Israel. He's pretty fluid, I got to say right here. He's pretty fluid about the way he uses Israel, about like I am. I'm not really that specific about Judah or Israel or Ephraim. I usually sometimes just lump all that together, but that's how it is here. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling or stumbling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Notice that. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the coming, like the mourning of Hedramon. And in the plain of Megiddo, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites, by themselves and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Now, all promises that you receive in life are not equal. You probably figured that out by now. We have to pay attention to what we know empirically. What we've seen, what we've heard, what we've experienced is that oftentimes, even with the best intentions, promises given to us are often broken because of some limitation or some occurrence or some catastrophe or even many, many other things. But it depends on who gives you the promise. And that's what Zechariah wants to make plain to the people of God here in the first few verses. He wants to make sure that they understand that this is God who's making them this promise and not some other. And that makes it a sure promise. They have this thing in Hebrew called the prophetic perfect, which says stuff as if it were already happening or as if it had already happened. This is similar to that in that whatever God says, it will come to pass. It will indeed happen. And it is because God is the one who says it. And he mentions creation here at the first. He doesn't say it per se, but he does talk about creation where God stretched out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man. He's not just talking about making man, you know, and just leaving him there on the ground, because that's what he could have done. But he breathed life into man, so he formed the spirit also of a man, things that are unseen. That's creation. That's a reference to creation. And he's saying the basis for that the basis of the promise is that if you can believe creation, what God did in creation, you can believe the rest of this stuff that I'm about to tell you. And that's the thing. Creation is indeed the greatest of all supernatural acts that there is in the Bible. Somebody has said, and I wish I could remember who, that if you can believe in creation, all the rest of this stuff that's supernatural is small potatoes. Just nothing at all. God made the heavens and the earth. He stretched them out, and they're still stretching out, by the way. If you ask Ken, he'll give you a dissertation on that. But it is, the universe is expanding, in other words. But it is true that all the rest of it is nothing. Jesus walking on the water, bringing somebody back from the dead, healing somebody of leprosy. All of those things are great, and they're supernatural, and they're wonderful. The resurrection of Jesus himself from the dead. Those are all supernatural acts. This is the divine intervention of God in the history of man. But he began all of it out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Some people pronounce it differently than that, but that's Latin for out of nothing. And it is a major thing to remember. And I guess the farther we get away from that time, the more we tend to forget it. But don't forget it. Understand what God's power is. The powerful arm of the Lord is going to be shown in this place because Israel is going to find themselves in a familiar place. They're going to find themselves in a place where they are surrounded and they are against great odds. The odds that are against them appear to be, from the text, all the nations of the world. Can you imagine that? Have you ever looked at a map of Israel? It's just a little tiny place. There's nothing really to it. I mean, it's a beautiful place in its way. It was more beautiful before the curse came, but it was also more beautiful before all the destruction and things that came. But even now, it's a land of great material wealth, huge army, power, strength. But it's no bigger than the state of New Jersey. Don't equate New Jersey with Israel, by the way, but just the size of it. I'm not really a big fan of New Jersey. Sorry about that, whoever's listening in. But I went there one time, and I'll have to tell you about it. Remind me to tell you about it. My experience in New Jersey is quite interesting, as are most of my experiences. But God is saying that these nations are going to put a siege around Israel. And it won't be hard because Israel's so small. And all the surrounding nations apparently will agree to do this. Now, we call it an embargo. We don't call it a siege these days. We call it, you know, keeping the supplies out and making sure that they don't, they can't continue to survive. They'll run out of supplies, whatever they are, food, ammunition, water, whatever. I don't know, but they'll run out of that. And the idea is to keep that new from coming in. And these embargoes don't work, you know, if not everybody, you know, agrees to it. But apparently everybody agrees to this. And I got to thinking about this. Isn't it interesting? Over the years, I've been called on as a pastor to agree with these people who say, let's boycott this or that or the other, you know. And I know that those things don't work, because if one person doesn't agree to it, it's not effective. If somebody's slipping in some stuff through the back door, it doesn't work. But apparently everybody's in agreement. I don't know if the United States is in on this or not, because this is indeed a later time, and your mind may be racing there toward that, because traditionally we have supported Israel. We support them with money and all kinds of ways. They have most of their, well, a lot of their military might comes from us. But if whatever this means, all the nations of the earth, I think that everybody's in agreement. So figure that out. So it's going to be this little tiny Israel cowering before the world. And it is, what would you do? How would you feel if you were in that place? If everybody's against you, a lot of times your daughter or your son will come home and have a bad day at school and say, everybody's against me. All you have to do is point out that not everybody's against them, and I think you help that situation quite a bit. It's not necessarily true, but it's their perception that it's that way. This is not just a perception. This is not just the Babylonians. This is not just the Assyrians, is not just the Romans, this is everybody. So this is the situation. Now remember, he's just mentioned creation and the power of God. And he has, in doing that, tried to show them that they're not alone. And this is supposed to help them in this situation, because they are in a bad situation, no doubt about it. Have you ever asked yourself, why are the Jews so hated? No offense, Lisa. Everybody hates your mom and dad. No, no. I mean, it's across the board. There, I have read online some vitriol that I can't believe, that Jewish people are blamed for everything. Everything. I'm not kidding you. It's amazing. They would bring back the Holocaust if they could. Is how bad it sounds. Why is that? I've wondered about it, and I've heard different reasons. I don't have the whole book of reasons on this, but I think it's for one reason and one reason alone. I think Satan's behind it. And it really doesn't have to do with Israel so much as it has to do with God. If you could, you know what they're doing these days? They're canceling everybody, right? If you say, you know what that word means, if you're not, get with a young person and they'll explain it to you old folks. But they're trying to nullify everybody. They're trying to rewrite history. Canceling is all about rewriting history. And if they can get rid of Israel, this is what I think it all boils down to. I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. I thought I made a mistake once, but I was wrong. If they can get rid of Israel, they can finally cancel God, because Israel is the greatest proof for the existence of God that there is on the face of the earth. They work hand in hand. It's amazing. And they could rewrite history and say, hey, the God of Israel, yeah, we know about him, but he's a wimp. He wasn't able to withstand all of us. We all got together. Does this not sound like the Tower of Babel again? We all got together and we overcame him. So he's a wimp. He's not able to withstand our power and our might. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to cancel Israel in order to cancel God. If I'm not correct about that, it's something close to that. But Satan drives all the hatred in the world, folks. He drives it and is the father of all lies, and he's behind everything evil that you see. I hate to lay all that on the one guy, but that's who he is. Satan is the one who is behind this. And apparently he's a pretty good salesman. And apparently he's got a bunch of people worked up to the degree. And this can be nothing more than, you know, the vigilante mob mentality that he whips up. But don't forget, in chapter 10, where he was loosed in verse 16, I'm sorry, chapter 11, he's the foolish shepherd. And it speaks about him in 17 and 16 there. He is hindered. He has a bad eye and a bad arm. God has put him on a leash, so to speak. That's the way I like to put it. A little more easy for me to understand. He can go so far, but he can't go that far, whatever that far is. You see this in Revelation. There is, in all of the evil that flows through that book and speaks about it, that book speaks about, sometimes there is a stopping point. You can go this far, but you can't go this far. Harm this, go ahead, take that out, but you can't do this. So you'll see that over and again. And that's the way it is for now. So if you're betting, however, on Satan in this whole affair, you lose. And that's the good news. That's the good news of this passage. Seems like Satan is blinded to looking up. He's looking all around, and he sees all these ways to do things, and all these people are on board with what he wants to do, but some reason or another, he forgets to look up. And I'm wondering about this, too. Doesn't he read the Bible? Doesn't Satan know the Bible? Well, apparently he does, but he doesn't know it very well. Maybe that one bad eye is causing him not to be able to see everything he should see. And I'm glad for that. But even if he could know it all, he has to know that he is a defeated foe. He was defeated at the cross, but he's going to be finally, ultimately, in history, defeated by God. And God doesn't come from out here. He comes from up there. And when he comes, Satan loses. And this is clearly a passage that is about the end times. It is about the eschaton or about eschatology. The emphasis I was trying to put on the text was in that day. I marked every single one of them. I missed one in verse 4. But there are six times in this chapter alone where it says in that day. Six times. In the entire, if I remember this correctly, in the entire book of Zechariah, it only shows up 20 times. Now there are a couple more times where it shows up in chapter 13. So most of it is in this chapter. He's trying to show us that this is about the end times, the last days. And I know that it is in the last days because there will be some really different things going on there that are not otherwise in history. I'm always looking for a way to put this text or another text into a historical context. Well, when Jesus was crucified, Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Jerusalem. And you know, you can see that historically there were some people that I can put this into a timeline and figure it all out. This is not so. There is no time frame. And I can't find any dissenting vote on this, by the way, and I've looked for it. Of about 13 different sources, I can't find anybody who says this is not about the end times or the last days. When I say eschatology, that's what I mean, last days. Or the eschaton, the end times. Nobody knows of a situation where this fits into a historical context that's already happened. So it has to be in the future. At least logically, that's what you have to think. And there are some different outcomes and some different clues within this that tell me even further that it is about the eschaton. You'll see a changed people in this passage. Israel and Judah, put them together, just call them Israel, they're changed. There's something really weird going on here, folks. It has never happened, not for any length of time, or for an extended length of time in history. They're going to actually realize some things that they haven't realized before. They're going to do some things, consequently, because of their knowledge and realizations that they have never done before. God is going to be dealing with a different people. I don't mean different that they won't be Israel anymore. I mean they're going to be changed. That's one of the clues that I see here. Now, God is going to change the enemies in certain ways, too. It's going to be an amazing thing that God does here. He does some things that are unexpected. Now, you're going to expect that Israel is defeated. The little tiny New Jersey-like state of land is going to be surrounded by the whole world. How could they possibly win? But they do, and it's because of God. And it's because of what God does as far as the enemies are concerned. So I don't care how big your enemies are. You need to realize that God is bigger. And that sounds cliche as all get out, but it is exactly the truth. Now he's going to mention David 6 times. As we're reading the text, it begins in verse 8. 6 times in this short time. I'm sorry, verse 7. The house of David, they will be like David. The house of David, chapter, verse 10. Lamenting is going to take place in verse 12. David, 6 times. This is weird. What do you think he's trying to bring up to their minds? What is so, like, you know, at the top of your mind as far as David is concerned, who faced a huge enemy? You think he's trying to evoke some kind of a David and Goliath scenario? And Israel was indeed scared to death, but David was not. And David was not in his own power able to defeat Goliath, but it was because of God. So you see, these are pictures that are really important to the understanding of this passage. 5 smooth stones. He didn't even use all those. So God, he's going to do something with the enemy that's just going to blow their minds. And he's going to do something with Israel that's going to blow their minds too. First of all, he's going to make them like a cup that will send the enemies reeling or struggling or stumbling like they're drunk. You see this in the passage. He's going to also make Israel like a heavy stone in verse 3 I'm talking about. And all who lift it will be severely injured. I had the picture of everybody getting a hernia belt. But the truth is, it's a cutting that takes place. They lacerate themselves. They hurt themselves, is the idea. And then he's going to strike the horses in verse 4 with bewilderment. Some of you horse people over here on my left, tell me what that means. They got a rider, huh? Okay. Fearful. Okay. Fight or flight kind of thing. And then the rider is struck with madness. So I don't care how you define those words. This is a bad situation. When the rider is messed up and the horse is messed up, you got a messed up situation, right? That's my horse talk for the day. madness. He is going to strike the horse of the peoples also with blindness. I understand they don't do too well in that sort of situation. The clans of Judah in verse 5, and I don't really like the wording of this. I've seen it in a lot more clear wording in other translations, but it basically says this. They're going to see all this, and they're going to know that God's working on their behalf, and they're going to go, hey, our strength lies in the Lord. Now, where in the Bible do you see that sort of thing that lasts for any amount of time in the rest of Scripture? Very, very few times. They've blown it over and over and over again. In recent history, they have totally depended upon their own strength, and they have gone in the exact opposite way of this. So here, what I want to summarize it as happening. They begin to trust in the power of God as their Savior. They begin to trust in the power of God as the one who is God, the Mountain One, Almighty God. They begin to see that they don't have any strength of their own. Man, we're in this situation, we're looking around, and everywhere we look, there is the enemy. At every point on the compass, what are we going to do? Hey, our strength is not in us. Our fear should not be of them. Our fear should be of God, and we should trust in the Lord. So Israel's had a change, big change. And Judah sees this in Israel, and they go, duh. That's what the text says. That's a good translation. It says they go, duh. Israel's now seen as an ally for Judah. They're divided, remember? And they're at each other's throats, remember, according to verse 11. There's no more union. The staff was broken. They're getting back together. And they're together trusting in the Lord as their strength. And they're not trying to win this fight on their own anymore. And they're seeing God work. And there's more change that takes place in them. Can God do these things? If you speak to some people, they'll come up with some sort of a natural, scientific, so-called, which it couldn't possibly be, explanation for these things happening. But this is God doing this. And Israel and Judah recognize it, and they get back together, and they trust in the Lord. And there's a change in their hearts where they stop trying to win the war by themselves. Can God confuse a horse? Can he send madness into the mind of a man? Can he cause Israel to be like a heavy stone? And like a cup that is mentioned in this passage? Let me ask you this way. This is in the eschaton, remember? Don't forget that. Speaking about horses, horses were the preferred military weaponry of the day. What if he's really giving us a picture of what it will be like in those days? Let me ask you this. Can God change the direction of a smart bomb? Can he cause a basketball not to go in the goal on that last Hail Mary shot? Or can he cause it to go in? Can he change the direction of an ICBM? Has there ever been a time in history when a torpedo launched from a submarine has come back and killed the very submarine that launched it? Have there been times when you have read the Bible and been amazed at how God has caused an army, a huge army, to fight against itself and destroy itself? Can God do these things? He can do these things and more. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about a horse or a tank or a nuclear weapon that's in the air. God can do these things. I've been amazed at how God has used weather, just plain old weather, to change the outcomes of battles. I have a book by Peter Marshall's son, From Sea to Shining Sea, where he interprets history based on how God was involved, because most history books don't include God. I'll dare say that every single book that anybody's ever read as a textbook has never had ever any inclusion of God in the mix of how come things happened like they happened. Peter Marshall does. He talks about the battle on Great Lakes, Commodore Perry, if you're familiar with any of that, in the War of 1812, I believe it was. And I'm not as good a historian as I ought to be, but how the fog helped him to defeat the greatest navy in the world at that time, the British Navy, right up here, just a little ways from here. You think God can't change the weather? This is not so far-fetched as we think it is, and this is really no big thing. When you think about creation, when you compare that to creation, big deal. God can do this and more. And so they begin to trust in him, and they genuinely trust in him. This is not some fake thing. I see a lot of times where in Scripture where they go and do the right thing, but they do it for a little while, indicating to me that it was just to get out of a situation. You know, it wasn't really foundational trust. There's more that's changed about them. They look at things differently now, since they are a changed people. They see truths that they've never grasped before. That's what this part about, they will mourn for me, the one whom they have pierced. I was telling Ken earlier, I was reading commentary after commentary, and I knew who that was immediately. I know who it refers to. And the reason I know who it refers to is because of a guy named John. John the Apostle wrote in the 19th chapter that this Zechariah passage was speaking about Jesus. And it's also in Revelation 19, two times. It's John, by virtue of the Holy Spirit. You know, we believe that the Bible is inspired, that is, God breathed by God's Spirit. And he got them to a place, the writers of Scripture, to where they would use their own personalities, their own social situation, their own language, their own customs, and all those things about them. But yet he would bring about the very writing of the words of God. When I say the word of God, I'm talking about the whole thing, but the very words I'm saying here. The words that are written down in Scripture in the originals, not necessarily in a translation, are the very words of God. So that God did not dictate to them what to write, but still they wrote. He superintended what they wrote. And so John writes that this is about Jesus. I'm more likely to listen to John than I am to all these commentators who can't seem to figure out who in the world this is talking about. But that's not really even the point. The point is, Israel realizes it. And they mourn over it. They mourn in such a way that there's this other situation where there was mourning in verse 11, the mourning of Hadramon. I'm sorry, I can't say that word. Hadad-Ramon. They mourn that. Nobody knows what that is. Nobody knows what that is or what it refers to. But it was a one-time occurrence, and apparently it was bad. People were mourning severely without stopping. They mourned it as if it were the mourning for an only son. Was that a coincidence? This text says that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. The me is there. I can give you some technicalities and show you that it is, but I don't want to spend the time. They will look on me. This is God speaking. And they will mourn after they have looked on me. By the way, it's only a yod. It's a simple little apostrophe-looking thing attached to a preposition. They will look to or upon me. Have you seen the Israeli, the name of the Israeli aviation industries planes? It's LL. That's what they named ELAL. AL is this word with a yod attached to it. Remember Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle. He's talking about the yod. Small, teeny little thing, but it means me. You can't mistake this. Doesn't mean him. It means me. God says they will look on me and they will mourn as if for the death of an only son. Is it just a coincidence that Jesus is God's only son? One and only son? Monogenes? John 3:16 says, not begotten. It says, one and only son. They'll mourn. What does this mean? There's nobody that doubts that this great mourning is about repentance and about taking responsibility for the situation, which was to pierce God. One person asked, how can one person be pierced and two die, or another die? That's a good question. God didn't die. Jesus humanly died. This is an incredible picture of them coming to a place where they say, we did this. This is Israel. They've never done that before. This is clearly in the future. They are a changed people. They mourn and they mourn and they mourn in individual families. This is not a fast that is called by the priest for the whole nation of Israel to mourn. That's what these last few verses are about. In the land, they'll mourn every family by itself. Then it goes and lists all of them. This is something that hits everybody. So I'm thinking, there is huge repentance in the eschaton from Israel. We have no idea. Lots and lots. This is hopeful. Lots and lots and lots and lots of them are going to repent. And they're going to say, not only did we do this, but we're really, really ignorant because we didn't know who he was. Or at least we willfully were ignorant of who he was. We didn't listen to him. But now they changed their minds. That's repentance, folks. And there's sorrow, deep and heavy sorrow that they just can't seem to get out from under. And this is a change that takes place in them. If this is not Jesus, I don't know what this is about. This is so strange to introduce this in a text like this, or in any text without any real, transition into it. They're going to come to the place where they trust in God for their victories. They're going to come to a place where they realize that God has already sent Messiah and they killed him. And they're in a place where they're just all saying to themselves, now what? Boy, did we blow it. How big did we mess this up? They take responsibility. This is what happens when a person comes to Christ. That's exactly the picture. When you have somebody who is lost and actually comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, before that happens, they have to realize a lot of things. They don't all happen in a certain sequence, and they don't all happen in everybody with the same intensity. There isn't always crying. There isn't always, the same reactions from everyone, but at some point, when you come to Christ, somebody will say to you, "You are the reason Jesus died on the cross." That is to say, although they don't always say it explicitly, you put him there. I remember showing the group downstairs one Sunday night a picture by Rembrandt. It's a self-portrait. And Rembrandt made this self-portrait of himself at the foot of the cross, and all you see are the feet of a crucified individual, and he's behind the cross and looking around, and there's a hammer and nails there. He's the subject of the masterpiece. He is saying to the world, "I put Jesus Christ there. I pierced him." God is saying here, "They pierced me." How is it that they can pierce God? You can pierce God through piercing Jesus. Some people only refer to the sword in his side as him being pierced, but he was pierced by those spikes in his wrists and his ankles. And this is Israel coming to a place, and it's so exciting because all I see from them now is unbelief. An activity that is so far from what God ever intended to happen in them. And I think that there is no reason to think that there won't be a huge revival in the last days. In fact, this looks like to me, and I could be wrong again, the last battle. A picture of the last battle. There's more to come. He's just giving glimpses, and he's leading up to things, and he's going back and forth on the timeline of history. But this looks like it, where he just wipes out all of the enemies of God in one fell swoop. And God does it all. But it's so cool that in the meantime, he makes them strong like David. He makes them like the angel of the Lord. Even though they really don't do anything in that last battle. At least as far as I can tell. I may be wrong about that, but as far as I can read the text, God does it all. But the great thing about this is God ends up accomplishing what he set out to do in the very beginning. If you don't know what God's purpose is with humanity or with his people, it is to get them to a point where they believe with all of their hearts and they act accordingly that he is their salvation. He is their deliverer. He is their redeemer. He is their rock. He is their strong tower. They can trust him in the worst of situations and in the best, of course. He will do battle for you. And he also wants to eradicate all of the idols that people have. All the things that people trust instead of him. For he is a jealous God. And he is ultimately, finally, through glorification, going to remove all sin from his people. That's his ultimate goal. You see these things in salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, power. Well, the presence of sin is taken away in the last one. He's moving people to actually want what he wants for them. Is this a God who's wanting robots or automatons or people who will just be his little minions? No. This is a God who wants what is best for us. You and I realize that when we come to Christ, or we do somewhere along the way. What God wants is best for us. It's not like him being an overlord and forcing something on us. We actually come to the place where we want what he wants. This is what he does here. And he leaves us in the end of chapter 12 for a while until chapter 13 with them in that state. I just have to ask, it's in my nature, have you ever come to that place where you realize that your strength is in the Lord and it is not in you? Have you come to the place where you saw that He indeed would be your defender? Have you come to the place where you fully and completely rest upon Him? Because there's not really anything you can do anyhow. The forces that are arrayed against you as a single human being and us as the human race is incredible. It is beyond our ability to handle. God got a hold, or I should say, will get a hold of Israel. And their hearts will be changed and they will be transformed. This is so much a picture of salvation. I can't miss it. And I hope that you have come to that place. If you have not, it's certainly easy to do. I mean, it'll break your heart. It'll bring you to a place of mourning, but mourning leads to the good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a passage like this that, though I have not done justice to it, speaks in some really profound ways. Thank you for the way that you speak to our hearts and our wills and our minds. And I'm amazed whenever I see somebody that I think who will never come to know Christ, come to Christ. It just really hits me when anybody comes to Christ, but it is even more poignant and dramatic when somebody who seems so self-sufficient and so assertive and powerful and self-assured comes to know Christ. And that's what we have going on here. It's also amazing to me to see all the forces that are arrayed against your people, not only in this passage, but even today. And we can certainly be overwhelmed. Help us to learn from this passage everything you want us to learn. We pray this in Jesus' sweet and precious name. Amen. Brother Jeff, do we have anything, or we're